If you had to describe Christmas and the Christmas season in your life, would the word peace come to the forefront? I don't know what your week's been like, but mine's been kind of busy. All kinds of stuff going on. We had the kids thing here yesterday, a youth thing on Friday night, all kinds of Christmas shots. Like, filled week, right? And so if you asked me to pick a word, any word to describe Christmas, peace wouldn't be the first thing that came to my mind, unfortunately. But yet, it is part of what Christmas is all about. Now, the question you might ask is, what are we talking about? Because that's a legitimate question, because I think for many of us, there might be some different definitions. I came across an illustration this week. While elaborating on loving one's neighbor, apologist Michael Ramson spoke of a colleague who, while in Asia, asked his audience to close their eyes and imagine peace. After a few seconds, the audience was invited to share their mental pictures of peace. One person described a field with flowers and beautiful trees. Another person spoke of snow-capped mountains and incredible alpine landscapes. Still another described the scene of a peaceful, still, quiet lake. After going through this for quite a few minutes and getting all these responses, there was one noticeable thing about everybody's comments. When asked to describe what their mental picture of peace was, everybody eliminated everybody else out of their picture. It was all about nature and being alone and being isolated. And is that what peace is all about? Where we just get away from the craziness, get away from life, get out on a boat, get out on the mountain, somewhere where you can go and breathe and get rid of all the people. Like, that kind of, you have sometimes with, I don't know what your capacity is like, but sometimes at Christmas, just from the people power and all the get-togethers and the families and the greetings and the parties and what, he's like, I just want to get away from other people, and that would be peaceful. Is that what peace is? In Hebrew, the word for peace is shalom, which signifies making amends and restoring something to a state of wholeness. You get that? Making amends. That's a relationship component. The Greek word for peace is archaea, or irenia, sorry, which emphasizes unity and the coming together of different parts. These words highlight the idea that peace is not just the absence of conflict or the absence of people or inner tranquility out in the middle of nowhere, but this inner tranquility and harmony can only be attained in relationship, and more particularly in relationship with God. Here's an example of that. If those of you that were here for our last World Religions course, we flew through the history of Christianity, literally flew through it. It was like a fire hose and all this information of 2,000 years of church history. But in church history, one of the movements was monasticism, or people would go out as monks to escape the world and to get closer to God. So in the 5th century, a monk named Timotheus wanted to live his life in pursuit of God, so he lived alone in the desert, praying, fasting, and meditating. This is a true story. One day as he prayed, he realized his life was based on selfish love. A selfish love of God, not selfless. If he were to serve God, he must serve humanity. So he decided to return to the city where there was sin and great need. Timotheus headed for Rome. He arrived at a time when the Roman general Stecio had won a great victory over the Goths. And so since Rome was officially Christianed, triumph brought people pouring into the churches. But one pagan practice still lingered in the Christian empire, the gladiator games. As glorified, which I haven't seen, by the movie that came out again this week, which is apparently extremely gory. While Christians were not thrown to the lions, which is what used to happen in the early church, prisoners of war were cast into the arena to fight and kill each other. Spectators warred with bloodlust as gladiators battled. Timotheus arrived at the day of these great games. Following the noise, he made his way into the arena where 80,000 people had gathered to celebrate. The fights began, and Timotheus stood aghast. Men for whom Christ had died were about to kill each other to amuse a supposedly Christian population. So he jumped into the arena and stood between the two gladiators, imploring them to stop. The crowd was furious at the delay of their entertainment, And after several shouts and threats, the crowd stoned the monk to death. The rest of the contests were canceled that day, and 3 days later, the gladiators and the games were canceled entirely for the Roman Empire. That's peace. Such a foreign concept for us thousands of years later. To be called by God to live a life that brings people together, that points them to Jesus Christ, that gives them not just a feeling, although that is part of it, but a state of living in right relationship with God and with those around you. That's what peace is. Now this starts, obviously, with the Christian Christmas story. So if you'd like to follow along, I want to park ourselves in two scriptures this morning that speak of this. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following, this is what it says. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. You see, in his world and in his mind, this is an adulterous relationship, and the punishment for adulterous relationship wasn't just disgrace, but it was death. But he didn't want that to happen. He didn't want disgrace, or he didn't want the extreme to happen, so he decided to act quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. And listen to verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Flip over to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel of Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings with you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most Holy will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born to you will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month," from our story we picked up from last week, "for no word from God will ever fail." And I love Mary's statement. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. How do you do that? How do you combat the thoughts going through your head, you know, in Joseph's end? How do you take a step out of obedience, knowing the consequences of what's going to happen? Because even if Jesus had been Joseph's child, this is still a problem because they weren't married yet. So no matter which way you look at it, it's a mess. And yet Joseph says, okay. And takes Mary home to be his wife. And doesn't consummate their marriage, despite the temptation, I would guess, to do so. How about Mary, whose life is now turned upside down because she's got to confess to her engaged husband husband-to-be Joseph that she's with child and tell him that it's from God? How do you do that and keep a straight face? How do you say to God, okay, God, as difficult as this is, as impossible as it might seem, as crazy as it is, how do you do that? And the sense that you get as you read these texts, at least me, is that there's no arguing. There's no bickering. There's no back and forth. God sends somebody else. And many times in the Old Testament, when this happens, you got people complaining and wrestling with God. But Mary and Joseph are just like, okay. This total trust, this total faith, this total peace that God's got control of the situation. How do you do that? How do you live like that? For us today, how do we live the same sort of lifestyle? And we might not be asked to do this kind of extreme thing, this miraculous, supernatural thing that it gets into their lives and transforms them and changes them, and people in their culture would be talking behind their backs and all the crazy stuff. But in our culture, in our life, thousands of years later, where life is busy and family's difficult and there's situations that maybe we don't want to talk about. You know, some people we don't invite to Christmas and other people that we don't. There's people at the workplace that, you know, if I don't have to, I don't want to hang out with them. And I can, and all the craziness of going to the mall and shopping and getting gifts when I don't have enough money or maybe got too much money. It just goes on and on. How do you find peace in the insanity of our life? And in that insanity, when God comes knocking and asks you to share your faith and to share your life and to take the peace that he has given you and to be a peacemaker and to bring people and point people to relationship in Jesus Christ to live with him. How do you do that? Here's a couple of points I think that just jump out to me from these two pieces of scripture, these two stories. First of all, believe in the mysterious. Believe in the mysterious. At the conclusion of our world religions course this week, I think one of the greatest tragedies of the 20th and 21st century, in the rise of all of our science and in the rise of all our technology and all the stuff that we have and all the innovation, I think one of the greatest tragedies for us as human beings is we've lost our sense of mystery. That we think everything can be explained by science or rationalized away and somehow we'll figure it all out or we'll get understanding of it. And yet the reality is the more we study, the more we learn, the more advanced we become, the less we actually realize we know. This is even true in theology. When I was a Bible college student at the age of 18, 19, and was working through Bible college, you know, after a couple years of Bible college, man, I knew everything. Just ask me a question. And then you take your master's and you got all these amazing courses and amazing professors and these great teachers and you're wrestling through issues in life and there's so much going on. And the temptation is to think, well, I know all this great stuff. I want to impart this great information to the world around me that I've learned because I'm so smart. And I have so many answers. One of the blessings that I had in seminary for me anyways was many of my professors were very, very strong in critical thinking. And so they didn't just say, here's what you believe and give you a bunch of scriptures. They would say, here's the six different views of this, and now you go figure it out, and you come back, and you present your case, and you present your argument of why you think it should be this way, which was extremely difficult because we didn't have the internet back in those days. And so you would go to the library, and you would put books off the shelf, and you would take cue cards, and you would spend days in the library trying to figure all this stuff out. And at the end of it, you thought you were pretty smart when you decided, okay, this is where I believe. And you write a doctrinal paper so you can hand it to a church like I did here a couple years ago and say, this is what I believe. But the older I get, the more I'm realizing, it's not always so black and white sometimes. That God is not some being that you can put in a box and close him in. We talked about this week after we went through the history of Christianity, we talked about the Trinity. And I don't know what your exposure has been like, but this is a major doctrine of the church, that Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son are one. Now that's easy to say. And then if you've grown up in the church, we have these little it's like an egg, three parts to an egg, or you got all these explanations to try and help you understand it and the scripture. But at the end of the day, the idea, the concept that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, and that God the Father, who is one, sent Jesus Christ, who is God himself, on a cross to die. And then when God, Jesus, died on the cross, he got ripped apart from himself and descended into hell. How do you even understand that? You can't. Because it's mysterious, and it's supposed to be. And one of the problems or struggles that we have as human beings is that we, in our culture anyways, we want to crush the mysterious and try to explain everything. Joseph and Mary are asked to believe in something that's miraculous. This is a virgin birth. Never happened before. Never happened again. They're asked to believe in the mysterious. And somehow in their relationship with God and the peace that he has given them, they're okay with that. They're going to live that out in the way that they communicate that to their family and to their friends, who are probably going to mock them and say, yeah, right. Musician Paul Simon, most of us know who Paul Simon is. In an interview with NPR, musician, singer, songwriter Paul Simon was asked about the great mysteries of life. Here's what he said. We don't have the capacity to understand the great mysteries of life and God, or know God or infinity. We just can't get it. It's beyond us, but that's fine. We're not meant to get that. But the pursuit is so interesting. That, I think, is life-sustaining. And I think that when you lose the interest in the mysterious, in the pursuit of the mysterious, you're finished. You're finished. Believe in the mysterious. Believe in the supernatural. God still does miracles. He still speaks. He still speaks through his Bible. He can still speak to you as you spend time praying and talking to him and be open and sensitive to what he wants to do in your heart, in your life, and the peace that he brings into your life when everything's falling apart or things are crazy and you don't have answers and you want answers, but there's just this overwhelming peace because you know that maybe I don't understand everything that's going on and I can't put all the pieces together and I can't fix it as much as I want to fix it, but I'm going to trust you, God, in the mystery of your grace and your love and your knowledge, because you know all things. Believe in the mysterious. The second thing that's so obvious that should be a part of our lives, it is definitely a part of Mary and Joseph's life at this point, is just obedience. The answers are so amazing. I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled to me. And then the angel left her. And Joseph, he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to the son. He gives Jesus the name of Jesus. And that might not sound like a big deal, but in this culture, you're supposed to give the son your name. But this Jesus, Emmanuel, is the name that God has said, Joseph, I want you to marry to give Jesus this name. So he's obedient. He gives Jesus the name that he's called to, and he takes Mary home to be his wife, just as the angel asked him. You know how hard that would be? All the mutter and the chatter in the background and all your family. You've been a righteous man. You got status in your community. You got status in the synagogue. And your wife is 6 months pregnant. Sorry, that was Elizabeth, but your wife is found to be pregnant. Obedience. You remember when you were a kid and you would be fighting with your parents and the argument, go, and then finally your parents' conclusion was just do it because I say so. Remember that line? Don't you hate that? Until you become an adult and you're wrestling with your kid, and because I said so, just do it. Sometimes when God tells us to do something, give me all the answers. Give me all the explanations. Help me out. Give me solutions. Help me. And God said, just do it. Just be obedient, even when you don't understand it. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1, the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Not sometimes, not when you feel like it, not when it makes sense, but always. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, into the New Testament, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Boy, how hard is that? In John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, Jesus says, then keep my commands. You know how you know who a Christian is? Somebody who is a Christ follower who loves Jesus' commands. Throughout the history of Western civilization and the history of the church, there's been many people that have claimed to be Christians, but their lifestyle and their love of life and their love of money and power and pleasure are anything but Christian. 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, and this is love, that we may walk in obedience to his commands. Wonder how you love God? It's not a feeling. Not a check-off list and to-do list to earn God's love. But you walk in obedience to his commands. It's pretty obvious, but not always so easy to live out. At the age of 35, Eugene Peterson, who is a famous writer and author and teacher, began running. And so he would go for long-distance running. Soon he was competing in 10K races. Why anybody does this is beyond me, but anyways. And then a marathon once a year. But then as he was doing this, he was subscribing and to many, many magazines. He had a whole bunch of magazines that he was subscribing to that would come to his house. Then he pulled a muscle and he couldn't run for a couple of months. But those magazines were still all over the house and still coming. But he never opened one. The moment he resumed running, though, he began to read the magazines again. That's when he realized that his reading was an extension of something that he was a part of. He was reading for the companionship and affirmation of the experiences that he was having as he was running. And as he was reading those magazines and the experiences that were going through with his running, he was also learning a few things along the way from the different authors and other runners and articles that he was reading. He was diving deeper into the world of running. But when he wasn't running, he didn't read the magazines. You get the connection? It's why we have the Word of God and why it's so critical to read it every day. Pull out a piece of Scripture, meditate on it, read the Bible, whatever it is, whatever pattern, whatever strategy, whatever it is that you have on your cell phone, whatever. Because in this life that we're running, the way that we practice our obedience and love to God is through His Word and be a part of the journey. This is what Mary and Joseph did. They believed in the mysterious, they were obedient, and lastly, they were willing to live beyond themselves. This is the servant humility that comes through Mary and through Joseph, that he wasn't just being obedient on the easy stuff, but he was obedient on the hard stuff, which involved a tremendous amount of humility. To be able to go back to his family and say, this is what happened. An angel came to me and told me that this wife that I was married to is conceived through the virgin birth, through the Holy Spirit. I'm to take her as my wife, and I'm to look after her, and baby Jesus is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. To us, it's part of the Christmas story, so we've heard it. But for Joseph to go back to his family and to the people that he knew and communicate this to them, man, talk about humility. And Mary's words, which are so pertinent, I am your humble servant. I think if I was Mary, I'd be saying, pick someone else, please. She doesn't. It's a powerful testimony of two individuals who are willing to be humble and live beyond themselves. Pastor Steve Yetsek, Crystal Lake, Illinois, lost his sister Judy after a 5-year battle with cancer. She was a woman who, as Steve described her, a party animal. A big drinker with a self-contented lifestyle, she was someone who everybody loved because she exuded excitement and a thrill for life. However, when Steve tried to share Jesus with her over the years, she would laugh it off and just keep on partying. By the age of 44, her world caved in. She found out that she had breast cancer, and she later learned that year that her husband also had cancer. And adding to that mix, her husband confessed that he had an affair and was leaving her. Talking about a year. It was within that context that she began to ask eternal questions and soon prayed to receive Jesus Christ as her Savior. From that time until her death, Jesus and the Word of God and the purpose that came out of the Word of God became her number one priority. The partying disappeared and all the stuff of the old life disappeared, and she lived with a gusto to share faith with anybody who would listen. Her greatest aim was winning others to Christ. She boldly shared her faith, even as she was undergoing surgery after surgery after surgery, praying for miraculous healing from the Lord. Judy ultimately came to see the greater miracle would be that for her friends and her family to come to know Jesus Christ. Even as she struggled for every breath near the end, she talked her way out of the hospital about 10 days before her death so she could be baptized and publicly proclaim Jesus Christ as her way of salvation. And listen to this. Because of that, her 84 father came to faith in Jesus Christ that night and was baptized along with her. Her ex-husband came to faith that night, a number of nieces, and a college roommate who was a New Age cultist, her aunt, her sister, and many others. 10 days later, Judy died. Even still, more people came to know Jesus the Savior. When Steve read the message she had prepared for her own funeral service, another 100 people prayed to receive Jesus Christ that day. Living beyond yourself. When that news comes and your world implodes, what happens? Does it become an existence of pity and mourning and sorrow, which is part of the grieving process? Or do you take the words that Jesus Christ has given you and the life that you're leading, and through obedience and understanding of the mystery of life around you, do you seize the moment to be the peacemaker and to point people to Jesus Christ, to allow them to see the peace that he has given you? Because it's in our pain, it's in our sorrow, it's in our grief where the light of Jesus Christ and his peace shines the brightest. It's in the turmoil of the Christmas story, in the story of Mary and Joseph, where God's peace shines the brightest, because they know it's going to be okay. They don't understand the whole thing. They don't understand the mystery of what's happening to them, but they're being obedient and they're letting God be God, living beyond themselves, and they've got this peace that just allows them to navigate through it. Just the same peace that God will give you as we navigate through this life. Christmas is about finding that peace. So as you walk out into this world this week and all the busyness and hustle and bustle and conflict and issues and struggles and things that are going to happen because life moves on once we walk out of the doors of this church, let me ask you a question. Have you found this peace? And there's two facets to this. First of all, the first facet is that if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, this is going to give you the greatest peace, meaning, and depth and purpose that you will ever experience. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can buy. But it's the peace that comes when you enter in relationship with him, because then all of a sudden, for the first time in your life, you are right with God because he forgives you of your sin. You're forgiven. And when you're right with God, then you can live right with others. Which leads to the second facet, where if you are right with God, then the challenge of living out life is to live right with other people. And to be the people that God has called us to be, the ones that live lives of humility, that point others to Jesus Christ, that share the love of Jesus, that invite people into our community and into this faith that brings meaning and purpose and a peace that is beyond understanding. Are you willing to do that this Christmas season? Take somebody out for coffee. Invite them over for a meal. Bring them to a Christmas Eve service or a Sunday morning service. Whatever it is that God's pointing you to and leading you to. be a peacemaker this Christmas season. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the celebration of Christmas and the joy and the lights and the tinsel and all the great stuff that we just enjoy so much. But also there's a lot of turmoil and a lot of challenge often. And maybe it's just even as we look at the world around us and we feel the weight of what's going on. Jesus, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear, to be the peacemakers this Christmas that you're calling us to be. To be the ones that, because we're right with you, because we've been forgiven, and because we know you and we're reading your word and being obedient, that we are able to listen, to be obedient, to have the conversations, to do the things that you're asking us to do, to point others to you. And maybe you're listening here this morning or online for the first time, and you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life. You've never made peace with God. Because all those little bad things that go on in our thoughts and our heads and all the things that we've done wrong in our life, that's what separates us from Him. And so we're not right with Him. We don't have peace with God. But the reason Jesus came, the reason why Mary and Joseph went through what we talked about this morning, was to bring you into this. Jesus would be born, grow up, die on a cross for your sin and my sin, to be the bridge between us and God so that we can be at peace with Him. It's a free gift you can ask. Father, we love you. We worship you. As we enter into the craziness of the next couple weeks, may we find the time to be peaceful, to point others to the most important thing in our lives, which is you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.